Amos chapter 1. David wrote in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, not Psalm 119, Greg, but Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure." Actually, excuse me, it's singular. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." That's in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Summarized succinctly, the word is perfect. The Lord's word is perfect. His laws, his testimonies, his statutes, his commands. And with the power of his word, David writes there, that the soul is converted. The simple are made wise. The downtrodden in heart are lifted up. And the blinded eye receives sight. So in knowing his word and coming to his word week after week, we grow in understanding of him. And we also grow in our fear of the Lord. It's a fear that's not an unhealthy thing. The fear of the Lord, as he says here in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean. It's enduring forever. It's a fear that recognizes and submits to God as the ultimate judge and trusts in that his judgments really are true, thoroughly true, and completely righteous. He's a good judge. And in Revelation, John wrote of a coming day of judgment. In Revelation 19, verse 11, before that day, as it's coming near, in Revelation 19, verse 11, he says, "I saw a man." Okay, he said, well, he says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Revelation 19, 11. And as the picture unfolds there that John was seeing, we see that the one that was sitting on this horse, not only was he called faithful and true, but as it goes on, he was called the Word of God. And he was called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's Jesus. Jesus. God has committed all judgment to his Son, to Jesus, to the one who is faithful and true. And he doesn't make any mistakes. Knowing this, though, how does this knowledge of him as judge, as a true and righteous judge, how does setting our eyes upon the day when he's coming and thinking on it, how does that impact us today? Knowing that he's faithful and true, knowing that he will judge in righteousness, how then should we live today? Well, may the Lord give us clarity of mind and wisdom by his Spirit as we look to his perfect word. And Lord, we thank you that you do that. Lord, that you teach us, that you transform us. And Lord, so as we look through your text today, I pray that each of us would hear from you. Lord, not my words, the words that I have to say would fall away, and the words that you have to say would ring true, Lord, and that the seed would grow in our heart, Lord, that you would be good soil, and Lord, it'd be rooted and built up in faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as we begin Amos today, we're beginning the third of the minor prophets. And as we read, we're going to learn a little about who Amos was, the time period when Amos preached. We get more information about Amos in the time period than we did about Joel. And Lord willing, as we read, it's going to become very clear very quickly what the theme of Amos is. So let's read together. We're going to read a pretty large section. We're going to read all of chapter 1 and a little bit into chapter 2. So it all kind of fits together here, the beginning of his word. So it says in Amos chapter 1, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. In verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. In verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba, and it shall devour its palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of whirlwind, their kings shall go into captivity, he and his princes together. Now verse 1 of chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay its princes with him, says the Lord. So Amos begins with some pretty stern, pretty terrifying words. Words of judgment for Syria, words of judgment for Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, countries, nations all around Israel. And he begins in verse 1 saying, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. So we get a little bit of biography about Amos. Amos, he was one who bred sheep. And later on in chapter 7, we're going to see not only was he a sheep breeder, but he was also a tender of sycamore fruit. It was a sycamore tree, by the way, that was out front. A giant sycamore tree, though. Not the kind of tree that likely Amos was farming, and not the one that Zacchaeus was sitting in. Different kind of sycamore tree, but he was a tender of fruit. Seems he was a farmer whose primary work was tending to sheep and to fruit. And we see a pattern in Scripture over and over again. We see it in who God calls. We see it in Moses. We see it in David. We see it in Elisha. We see it in many others throughout the Scripture. Men of low estate. Men who weren't anything particularly special. Not exemplary men, the kind of men that the world would pinpoint and choose and call out. But that's who the Lord uses, and that's who the Lord called anyway. And that theme carries on even into the New Testament and even into today. Just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, he wrote there, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Not any of us, no one of us, nobody who comes to Jesus, nobody who comes to God has any boast, any room to boast in our own glory or our own self, not in his presence. God has chosen us. And anyone he has chosen, he hasn't chosen because they're strong. He hasn't chosen anybody because they're incredibly wise or because of their position in life or because they're particularly useful to him. None. There's nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to him. He has called and he has chosen the weak, the base, the things which are not. Our boast is in him. Our boast is in him alone. And as Paul continued in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, of him you are in Christ Jesus. Of him. It's all of him. It's because of him. And Amos, a farmer, a breeder of sheep, the word of the Lord came to him, it says, verse 1, in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam, men of great renown, strong, powerful kings. And as a point of reference, this is roughly around the same time of Hosea and around the same time as Isaiah, roughly. Both, all three of those guys prophesied around the same time. They all mentioned Jeroboam. They all mentioned Uzziah in the beginning of the book. The two kings mentioned here help us to understand a little bit about the general atmosphere of the era of time. Uzziah reigned in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, in Judah. His reign was marked by his desire to seek the Lord. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord caused him to prosper. His reign was one of great prosperity and strength. About 50, I think it was 52 years. So much strength, though, that it went to his head. His story is a sad one. It's the one we read toward the end of his reign. It says in 2 Chronicles 26, 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. It's a sad ending, but he was a strong and prosperous king, Uzziah, and the nation prospered under his reign. Jeroboam in the north, Jeroboam's reign was also prosperous, but he didn't seek the Lord even a little bit. In fact, it's written about Jeroboam, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, his reign was prosperous. He was the last relatively prosperous king of the northern kingdom. During the northern kingdom, the reign of Jeroboam, the kingdom was expanding again. Land that had been taken from them in previous kings was being won back by Jeroboam. But after him, his son reigned only 6 months. He was assassinated. And then the five or so kings that came after him was assassination after assassination and bondage to Assyria. The end of Jeroboam's reign began the last sharp decline of the kingdom toward the end of the kingdom and the ultimate fall of Assyria. But during this time, Jeroboam and Uzziah, the land was prosperous. But we know that the Lord is going to judge. The Lord will judge. The Lord, the faithful and true God, he always judges in righteousness. And in light of his judgments, the first thing I'd like to extrapolate from the text as we're reading it today is that the judgment of the Lord is imminent. The judgment of the Lord is imminent. It's coming soon. And it's at a time that he has determined he will judge the earth. Judgment is also imminent for us. It was imminent in these days for them. It's imminent for us. Even though we see the north and the south are in relative prosperity, still, judgment is being warned here. On God's part, any perceived delay must never be mistaken for ambivalence or forgetfulness or inattention. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, he said, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. In other words, I didn't get in trouble, so I'm just going to keep doing this. And I'm going to keep doing walking in my own ways. The nation's doing pretty well right now. For Jeroboam in the north, things were going seemingly perhaps just as well as they were for Goody Two Shoes Uzziah. And he doesn't even have to seek the Lord, and it's still going great. Everything's going fine. Perhaps Jeroboam succumbed to a common temptation that plagues us as well, the temptation of prosperity. What need could we have to turn to the Lord if everything's going fine? Everything good around me must mean that everything's good with me and God. We have a similar danger and a warning of complacency today. Paul warned us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Judgment is imminent. We should never be complacent. Judgment is imminent. No earthly prosperity can change that. No earthly prosperity can save from it. Even here in these days, in these relatively prosperous days, the Lord is speaking, and he warns in verse 2. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion," which sets the stage now for a distinct and thunderous warning of judgment, which is spoken of first to the nations that surround Israel. He starts with Damascus when he says in verse 3, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away his punishment." Damascus was the ancient city, capital city of Syria, and so it represents the nation of Syria as a whole. And we see this pattern throughout this that we've already read, where he mentions the cities that represent the nations. And we also see this pattern for three transgressions and for four. And it's repeated, first for Syria, then for the Philistines, then for Tyre, then for Edom, then for Ammon, then for Moab. And of course, the idea isn't for exactly three and exactly four transgressions. No, it's a poetic term. It'd be like us saying that the judgment is coming because they sinned and they sinned and they sinned and they sinned some more. It's basically what the Lord is saying. And we know that the Lord is going to judge. And the Lord, faithful and true, he always judges in righteousness. We know his judgment is imminent. And we know also that his judgment is all-inclusive. The Lord's judgment is all-inclusive. And I'm not talking about an all-inclusive resort, no. What I'm talking about is his judgment is thorough. His judgment is thorough. It's all-encompassing. It's comprehensive. It's extensive. It's complete for three transgressions and for four, for all of their sin. All sin, all wickedness must be judged. All sin, all people, all time. Which is precisely, by the way, why Jesus had to die. Because all sin must be punished. All sin must be judged. The thrust of Scripture teaches us clearly what Paul says very succinctly at the beginning of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And luckily, he doesn't leave us there, because shortly after, in chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," he continues on to explain that that's precisely why, though the wrath of God has been revealed, so too the righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, for a satisfaction of his wrath by his blood, so that in laying hold of him by faith, we might be made righteous in his sight. Because all sin has to be punished. And the righteous judgment of God is all-inclusive. It includes all sin, and that's why in Christ all sin is taken away when we put our faith in him. By faith in Christ, we trust that he has borne our sins on his he has borne our sins on our behalf. And Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me will not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." And our life, Colossians 3 tells us, our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put away, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, you know he's taken away your sin. You know that he's coming again. So live differently. Live differently. We know that all sin must be judged and that God's judgment is all-inclusive, and we know that we who have fled to Jesus for refuge are saved in him. So why would we live any longer in the sin for which he died? Because of those things, because of that sin, because of those things, the wrath of God is coming. And we see here in Amos, it was because of the people's persistent wickedness and their refusal to call upon the name of the Lord. He says to each of the nations, as he goes through each one of them, in verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, 12, 14, and verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, I will send a fire. Each one of these nations, he says, I will send a fire, and it shall devour, a devouring fire upon each of the nations. We're likely very aware of the first major occurrence of the Lord's judgment after the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on them from the heavens. And according to Peter and according to Jude, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadowing of the final judgment that's coming upon the entire world. We know the Lord will judge. We know he judges. He's faithful and true, and he always judges in righteousness. We know his righteousness, or excuse me, we know his judgment is imminent. We know his judgment is all-inclusive. And number three, his judgment is also intense. His judgment is intense. The fire of God's judgment is all-consuming. He will kindle a fire, and it will devour. Our God, the book of Hebrews quotes, our God is a consuming fire. And fire, you know, Greg, it's a frightening thing. It really is. A few years back, I was outside painting my house, and I heard what I thought was gunshots. So I did what any sane person would do, and I ran towards the sound. And lucky for me, it was not gunshots. What it was cans of paint, spray paint cans on my neighbor's porch, on the back of their porch. They were exploding. And I started to see black smoke rising up over the back of their house. And then shortly after that, flames peeking over the back and sirens in the distance. And the house burned to the ground, mostly. The firefighters were able to put out the fire to keep it from spreading. And it was very interesting to me because over the course of some time, you know, as the commotion settled and people went their way, looked at the house, it actually didn't look that bad. Some windows were broken and there was some black on the siding, and you know, it looked, something had happened, but it didn't look that bad. Then I walked around the back, gone. There's a front wall, but everything else was gone. The deck where the fire started, no evidence that it ever even existed. Fire is a consuming fire. Fire consumes. Whatever the fire touched that day, it destroyed. The grass, the entire yard, black. So it's not trivial that God's judgment is so often referred to in terms of consuming fire, because his judgment is intense. And as I said a moment ago, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're a foreshadowing of what's to come. And while God's judgment is intense, even that story of Sodom and Gomorrah can bring us great comfort, because the Lord says through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, if God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So he says first, he says, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for the world that God's judgment will come. But he says, if God did that and delivered righteous Lot, then God knows how to deliver the godly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. The example of Sodom and Gomorrah is just as much an example of God's fierce judgment and his consuming judgment as it is God's fierce and unwavering ability to save. God's judgment is intense. God's judgment is coming, but God saves. And that's the good news. But for Syria, the judgment comes because, verse 3, it says, because they threshed Gilead. That is, they tread on Gilead like wheat. It's a description, shorthand for their ruthlessness and the way they treated people, particularly the way they treated Israel. And the Philistines, their judgment comes because, verse 6, they took the whole captivity. They took captive the whole captivity. That is, at some point, the Philistines had indiscriminately brought a people, likely, we don't know exactly what situation this is referring to, but likely the people of Israel in some war, in some destruction, they took them into captivity indiscriminately. And for each nation, as we step through this, for each nation, we see that their cruelty to mankind, and particularly their cruelty to Israel, is their central condemnation. Tyre was also accused of captivity. Furthermore, they said in verse 9 about Tyre, he says, they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. The king of Tyre in David and Solomon's day, and even later in Ahab's day, the king of Tyre was making a treaty with the people of Israel, but somehow along the way they'd forgotten the covenant of brotherhood, the treaties, the alliances they had made. And Edom likewise, verse 11, says there, he pursued his brother with the sword, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Edom descended from Esau. Edom descended from Jacob's brother, the brother of Israel. Their sibling rivalry, it was never quenched. And it says Edom held on to his anger. Oh, it's dangerous to hold on to anger, to sibling rivalry, to hold the anger against your brother. Holding anger is a very dangerous thing. Paul even refers to it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. He refers to it as an opportunity, or as the NIV translates it, a foothold for the devil to hold on to anger. It's a foothold. But Edom held their anger. And Ammon, verse 13, it says, Ammon ripped open the women with child. A vicious description of their treatment of women and children. It's horrific to even think about. And it's all, it says, so that they could enlarge their territory. It was for land. Moab, verse 1 of chapter 2, their punishment comes because it says Moab burned the bones of the king of Edom. Moab and Ammon mentioned together, as they often are, both of them had descended from Lot, from his daughters, and their cruel treatment is brought into focus. And nobody, it's very obvious here, nobody's escaping from God's judgment, not even Israel. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter. It says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way, they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and as he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you give the Nazirites wine to drink and command the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift on foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So here in chapter 2, the word of the Lord turns now away from the nations that were surrounding Israel, but turns directly to Judah and to Israel. And he says in verse 4, I will not turn away Judah's punishment because they despised the law of the Lord. And of course, you can remember the historical context that I've already mentioned. We're in the reign of Uzziah. We're in the reign of a king who is described as having done what was right in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5, as I mentioned before, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. The nation was in a prosperous time. His military was strong. The economy was booming. He was innovative. And his fame, it even says, his fame spread far and wide. Things were going pretty good outwardly. And in the midst of external outward prosperity that the Lord, it's in that time that the Lord tells the people, your punishment is still coming. Because though outwardly everything seemed put together, inwardly the people despised the law of the Lord. The Lord is going to judge. And the Lord, faithful and true, he always judges righteously. We know that his judgment is imminent. It's coming soon, right on the heels. We know that his judgment is all-inclusive. It's for all sin for all time, and we rejoice that in Christ all sin is taken away. His judgment is intense, and yet in the intensity of his judgment, we trust that God knows those who are his, and he is able to deliver the godly, as we talked about. It's imminent, all-inclusive, intense, and also, number four, God's judgment is incisive, which is, by the way, the nice thing about doing alliteration is it forces me to open thesauruses and learn new words. I don't know if you guys even know. I didn't know what the word meant. I don't think I've ever used it in a sentence. Maybe you have. If you have, good job. The Lord's judgment is incisive. What does that mean? It is clear-headed. It is sharply focused. It penetrates to the real issue. God's judgment is incisive. It penetrates to the heart with precision, and it cuts through self-deception, self-justification, and surface-level appearance, because God's judgment is accurate. God knows. God knows. With all the outward pleasantries, the people in their hearts, they despised the law of the Lord. You might be able to lie enough to convince other people. You might even be able to lie enough to convince even yourself. But the Lord sees. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Lord sees. And that's why David prayed, just like I think we should pray. If you have it memorized, it's a great prayer to pray often. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David prayed, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search my heart. Search me and know me. Reveal to me my own wickedness, and lead me in the right way. Help me to walk with you. Judah is not going to escape their punishment, because the Lord sees. And likewise, even the northern kingdom as well, he says in verse 6 for the northern kingdom. He says, I will not turn away Israel's punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Israel, like I've already mentioned at this time, was also in a time of prosperity. Jeroboam was the king, the second King Jeroboam. And it says in the scripture in 2 Kings that Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. But even still, his kingdom prospered. They had enlarged the borders. They were taking back land that was lost. Things were looking good. The nation was growing again. But it wasn't because of anything that Jeroboam was doing. In fact, we're told why. It says in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 26, why was the nation prosperous during this time? 2 Kings 14, 26 says, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. The Lord wanted to bless them. The Lord had compassion on them. He blessed them at this time simply because he's good. Because he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. Which is a good reminder to us that prosperity and success should never be mistaken for God's approval. It should never be mistaken for God overlooking sin. He will not overlook the people's unjust treatment of the righteous and the poor. He says their injustices. He mentions their injustices. He mentions their sexual and their religious perversions. All of these things, verse 7, defile my holy name, the Lord says. All that they were doing was defiling to God and to his name. Moses wrote in Leviticus, the Lord speaking through him, warning the people, Leviticus 22, verse 31 through 33. He says, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name. But I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am your Lord. Leviticus 22, 31 through 33. Which tells us that to walk contrary to God's word and to God's ways defiles his name. Likewise, to listen, to walk, to stay close beside him, and all that we do, that hallows his name. It's the Lord who set his people apart. He is the one, he says in here in Amos, he's the one who destroyed the Amorites. That is those who were living in Canaan when he brought the people in. He destroyed them. He brought them into the promised land. And just like in Leviticus it mentions, it also mentions here in verse 10, he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And though he had given them prophets to speak to them, and he had given them Nazirites as a model of holiness, it says in verse 11, they gave the Nazirites wine. In verse 12, it says, they commanded the prophets, do not prophesy. The prophets were supposed to be speaking God's word, but they were silenced. The Nazirites were separating themselves to God and modeling holiness, but they were being forced to compromise. And all of this and all the other things mentioned, verse 13, it says, behold, I am weighed down by you. The sin of the people was a great burden, a great and intense grief. But the New King James Version is actually in the minority on how they translate this verse. If you're using something different, NIV, ESV, NASB, many others, will translate this that more with the idea, not that God is burdened, but that God will crush them for what they're doing. He will press them down in judgment. And his judgment, nobody. Not the swift, not the strong, nobody, verse 14, not even the mighty, will be able to deliver themselves from his judgment. There's no strength, there's no might, there's no skill, there's no wisdom or righteousness that can deliver from God's hands. Deliverance is only by God, through his grace, through faith. The Lord is going to judge. The Lord faithful and true, and he always judges in righteousness. We know his righteousness is imminent. We know his righteousness is all-inclusive, intense, and incisive. But also, lastly, God's judgment is inescapable. His judgment is inescapable. The wrath of God is coming. And there's not one person on earth from any place or any time that has any way out on their own volition or of their own will or of their own strength. If there was any other escape outside of Jesus Christ, then he would have never gone to the cross. He was there in the garden, agonizing in prayer. He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." If there was any other way to escape from God's judgment apart from the atoning work of Christ, then he wouldn't have had to go to the cross. But he did. He did go to the cross. The imminent, all-inclusive, intense, and incisive judgment of God is inescapable. We're either going to face it on our own and be damned, or we're going to trust in Christ and Christ alone to be our advocate and be saved. Those are the choices. Judgment's inescapable, but in Christ, we're hidden in him. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28 says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment, death and then the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." He came to deal with sin one time. And for those who believe and eagerly wait for him, he will appear again to take us out of this world for salvation. And oh, how we eagerly wait for him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. And he who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." But this people that Amos is addressing, the Lord through Amos is addressing, this people, they refuse to turn to the Lord. And so, verse 16, "The most courageous men of might shall flee." The most courageous, the strongest will not last. Proverbs chapter 21, verses 29 through 31 says, "A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the battle, but victory, deliverance is from the Lord." Taken together, we see a wicked man hardens his face, doesn't want anything to do with the Lord, doesn't want the Lord to save, wants to do it on his own. But there is no wisdom or understanding apart from the Lord. There's no counsel against him. There's no other way. The horse is prepared for battle. The mighty man says, I can do this on my own. But victory comes from the Lord. Deliverance is of the Lord. Only he can save. And he will. Because he's faithful and true. And God will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. But he's faithful and true. His judgment is imminent. His judgment is all-inclusive, intense, incisive, and inescapable on our own. Without Jesus. But with him. Outside of Jesus, it's terrifying, but with Jesus, it is a great comfort. The great comfort that because all sin must be judged, we know that in Christ, all sin has been taken away. In him, and by faith in him, he's taken away all sin. The work is complete. It's once for all, and he's coming soon. He's coming back. And because he is a consuming fire, because we know this, we understand it, and we grow in our fear of him, we know he's a consuming fire, so we serve him, as the book of Hebrews says, with reverence and with godly fear, knowing that he sees everything, and knowing that we're receiving from him a kingdom that can't be shaken, a kingdom that will never fall. So we wait for him. We wait for him, our lives hidden with him, whose wrath is inescapable, hidden with Christ in God, who will come again. And until that day, our hearts are strengthened. Our hearts are strengthened, and we make straight paths for our feet, and we take one more step, and then another step, and we walk by faith, not by sight. And Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, that this world is not our home. Lord, and knowing, Lord, that it will be consumed at some point. We don't fear, but we rest, and we know that you will deliver the godly, Lord, because you're good, and that you know. And Lord, you did the work on the cross. We thank you for this. We ask that you'd help us to live differently now. Lord, as we even read that as our hope is in you and your return, Lord, that we would purify ourselves as you are pure, walking in your ways, imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love, even as you loved us and gave yourself for us. So, Lord, may these truths penetrate our heart, the truths of your word. Lord, help us. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.